Time for the scripture reading, and if you've been coming regularly, you know we've been going through Matthew, but we're having a bit of a special side road today, I guess. And so our scriptures are from Isaiah chapter 55 and Romans chapter 12. So Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 11. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there until they have watered the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And then Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is God's word today.
Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Am I mute or on? I'm on, right? Okay, good. Well, what has prompted my focus on the topic I'm about to introduce is the fact that, as some of you know, Sharon and I have sold our home and are preparing to return next spring after 38 years in Western Canada to our original province, Ontario. That does not mean that one will become a Leaf fan, however. Never was, never will. During our time here, we have raised our children and experienced the lion's share of our professional careers. As you can well imagine, this puts one in an introspective mood. For much of our time here in God's country, I was a business professor and dean at two faith-based universities, as well as lecturing at UBC. I was a business consultant, an author of two books on business ethics from a Christian perspective, and for 27 years I was a public school trustee in the city often referred to as the Bible Belt of British Columbia. Of course, that city is Abbotsford. I even pastored a church there for a year. An experience that gives me unbounded admiration for Laura and anyone else who takes on that demanding role. There are other words besides demanding I was thinking of, but I stayed with that. As a result of these experiences, I've been able to witness close up the ways in which large numbers of professing Christians, students and business people and professors, school teachers, public school teachers, trustees and other municipal and provincial politicians, and church members generally attempt to live out their faith. Now, perhaps you're expecting me to say that I'm disappointed in the lack of Christian fervor displayed, or that Christians have largely failed in the task of serving their Lord in the homes and schools and marketplaces of life. Well, as tempted as I might be to level those accusations at myself in my worst moments, it's not what I have in mind this morning. Quite the contrary. I think that most Christians are not the hypocrites we're sometimes accused of being, and that we are not necessarily at the stage of those arrogant and self-satisfied Laodicean Christians in the New Testament book of Revelation, chapter 4. Very well off by the standards of that time, very well off, they were absolutely blind to their spiritual reality, while thinking that they were the last word in successful Christian living. Well, to correct their self-assessment, Jesus said this in Revelation 4, starts at verse 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. How would you like the Lord to say that to the members of all of it this morning? Not me. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. But Jesus' words to them are not a parallel that I am drawing today. Here's my premise. I'm convinced that we Christians are so deeply immersed in our culture that a large part of the potential impact of biblical teaching for a living is lost on us. Not because we don't take the teaching seriously, but because we tend to filter the teaching through our culture rather than filtering our culture through the scriptures. And this can distort at times the meaning of the teaching and more often its applicability to cultural issues that confront us. This is not my first reference to this phenomenon in a sermon here at Olivet. I dealt in brief with the issue of culture in the sermon on the Pharisees that I gave back in October of 2013. Doubtless you remember it well. But I want to focus on greater length than that issue today. And I provided you, as Dave mentioned, with an outline. This is kind of lecture-ish and academic more than it is sermon-y and interesting. So I did provide you with an outline, which is on the back of your bulletin. So what is culture and why is it important? A famous American writer named Walter Lippmann, and he gives us a very useful definition of culture. American writer Walter Lippmann said this, culture is the name for what people are interested in, their thoughts, their models, the books they read, and the speeches they hear. Their table talk, gossip, controversies, historical sense and scientific training, the values they appreciate, the quality of life they admire. All communities have a culture. It is the climate of their civilization. Culture. And sociologist Margaret Anderson goes on to show how important culture is. And I even typed this one out for you in your sermon notes. Because culture is learned, members of a given society seldom question the culture of which they are a part, unless for some reason they become outsiders or establish some critical distance from the usual cultural expectations. People engage unthinkingly in hundreds of specifically cultural practices every day. Culture makes these practices seem normal. If you suddenly stop participating in your culture and question each label and each belief and behavior, you would soon find yourself detached and perhaps even a little disoriented. While all of this is true, it is not necessarily something we are particularly conscious of. We are born into a culture and we are immersed in it for all or much of our lives. Most of our priorities, values, and habits are to the largest degree dictated by our culture without our even thinking about it. And this applies to the culture of a city, a province, or a country that we grow up in. It can apply to the culture of our faith or ethnic tradition or organizations for which we might work and, of course, our family upbringing. Can I give any examples of how culture shapes our judgment? Here's a cute one I found from the writings of the Italian explorer Amerigo Vespucci, the man who discovered mainland America. Amerigo is the source of the name America. And this is how he described the inhabitants when he found them. The manner of their living is very barbarous because they do not eat at fixed times but as often as they please. We're coming back to that in recent years. But to bring things much more to the present, the economic trauma going on right now in Greece, consider this ingrained Greek cultural perspective, which they defend against a Canadian alternative point of view. The Greek island of Zakynthos, in the Ionian Sea is famous for its sublime beaches and sparkling turquoise waters. Any of you ever been to Zakynthos? It is also where one of the most brazen scams to plunder Greece's beleaguered treasury took place. In a notorious scheme that may provide guidance to bureaucrats trying to figure out whether this country deserves another big bailout, as many as 700 of the island's 35,000 inhabitants falsely claimed that they were blind. They were rewarded with more than 350 euros a month in compensation. And the scheme, which operated for years, was finally shut down in 2011 after one of the blind was said to have been seen driving his Porsche. Among the cheats receiving the monthly stipend, which cost the government several million euros a year, were a taxi driver and a hairdresser. I happen to go to that hairdresser. One of the local residents rationalized the practice this way. "I know from a good friend of mine who grew up in Canada before returning to Greece that your country was built on the rules of Her Majesty. Every country has its own mentality, and it has never been the same as that here. What we have here is the mentality that rules are made to be broken." And of course, we know in Greece one of their biggest problems economically is that tax avoidance and tax scams are a way of life and cost their treasury hundreds of millions of euros. The Greek gentleman I quoted simply accepts that culture rules and that another point of view is fine for you, but not for me. Well, this is easy to see and criticize in the Greeks, but what of ourselves? Well, obviously I don't have much time to go into this deep topic, and I'm the furthest thing from a sociologist. But from what I've seen of the literature on the topic, cultural priorities, perspectives, and values, what we often refer to as a worldview, are remarkably persistent. Transforming culture takes tremendous effort, whether it's the microculture of a business organization or a church, or the macro culture of a country or an ethnic group. But I'm not the only one that feels this way by any means. If I was the only one that felt this way, I'd be ashamed to admit it to you probably. But some very different kinds of people feel exactly the same way about the impact of culture and why it is necessary to recognize the stranglehold that it can put on priorities and values, not to mention potential change. Feminist and human rights activist Charlotte Bunch says, "Sexual, racial, gender violence, and other forms of discrimination and violence in a culture cannot be eliminated without changing, not law, culture." The estimable Pope Francis, in recent comments concerning the environment, in fact it was his latest encyclical, observed as follows, "We should not think that political efforts or the force of law will be sufficient to prevent actions which affect the environment, because when the culture itself is corrupt, and objective truth and universally valid principles are no longer upheld, then laws can only be seen as arbitrary impositions or obstacles to be avoided." Sounds just like Greece. Comments like these and others he's made on the danger of rampant capitalism have caused his approval numbers to plunge recently in Gallup polls amongst conservative Americans. Jewish political commentator Mark Stein also recognizes the impact of culture. Mark Stein, he's actually a Canadian, but now resides in the States and writes extensively on American culture and politics. "You can't have a conservative government and a liberal culture. Schools in the U.S. are liberal, and churches are liberal. The hip, groovy elite is liberal. Makers of movies and pop songs are liberal. Liberalism fills the air. It is the climate. Liberals expend tremendous effort changing their culture. Conservatives expend tremendous effort changing elected officials every other November, and they are surprised that it doesn't make much difference." And finally, it didn't make it onto the outline, but I have one final example. My old cartoon favorite, Pogo the Possum, wading through a grossly polluted swamp where he lived, observed that humanity is its own worst enemy with his famous quote, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." He and us, of course, referring to our very own culture. That's not to say that there are not many good things about Canadian culture. Canada has once again been recognized as the most admired nation on earth for a reason. It's a genuine privilege to live in this great land. Despite politicians, particularly those in opposition, especially around this time, pre-election, constantly trying to convince us that we're going to hell in a handbasket and that the only way to make life palatable again is to vote for them. Of course, our present government said exactly the same thing when it was in opposition. But what does a good living situation breed in its residents? Complacency. If we conclude that things are great and that very little needs to be changed, then very little will change. And our worldview will carry on in an untroubled fashion. In other words, we tend to veer toward Laodicea. But there is a way to prevent that from happening. Now, before I talk about how to avoid cultural suffocation, I should pause and say, am I making too much of this? Am I correct in suggesting that there are areas of our life in this otherwise great Canadian culture that need a significant overhaul if Christian teaching is to be taken seriously, but we just can't see them? Well, when I was lecturing at UBC, I had to be careful how I talked about management topics with which I was dealing, as an overt reference to religion is not acceptable in public universities, whereas at Trinity Western, I had the academic freedom to say what the motivations were for my personal values and principles. I felt somewhat locked up out at UBC. Therefore, when I talked about my personal views, the most I would say is something like this. I draw my management values from my Judeo-Christian heritage, which emphasizes the right of every person to be treated with equal dignity and respect. In my student evaluations for the course, one student wrote, "I wish that all the Christian professors at UBC had the courage of Professor Sutherland." And my reaction was, "Courage? That scant reference took courage? Are my Christian UBC colleagues seen as that timid or uncreative as they ply their trade on public campuses, which is where most of the Christian professors in Canada are, of course?" On another occasion, I was doing research on a Christian view of labor relations. So, I wanted to take a Christian view. I wrote to approximately 50 Canadian denominations and church-related bodies, asking them for anything they had by way of policies, sermons, rules of thumb that they could send me. I received less than 10 responses, most of them to apologize for the lack of study they had given to this important area. The Canadian Council of Churches admitted that much work needed to be done on the topic and wished me Godspeed in doing so. When BC Teachers struck in Abbotsford, a troubled teacher went to her pastor and asked if he would be willing to conduct a class on the subject of labor relations because the strike was becoming divisive in the church. And he responded, "There is no Christian view in that topic." I was dean of business and economics at Trinity Western, as many of you know, and the bulk of my research and publishing there focused on the importance of integrating our faith with economic life. And yet, when one of the university's student recruiters was at a Christian high school and was asked, "What difference does being a Christian really make to the study of various majors?" her response was, "Well, for some majors, business for instance, obviously nothing." Ever want to be discouraged? Be a business professor at Trinity Western University, apparently. In fact, I faced open opposition from some of my new Trinity Western colleagues when I first arrived on the campus in 1978 as the second full-time business professor. More than one of those people said that management studies simply did not belong at that august institution because no one could be a good Christian and be successful in business. And is it any wonder when one of our board members, a highly successful and very rich business person who donated extensively to missionary work, said to me and one of my students, "It's nice to have a Christian liberal arts university, but in business we have secular minds." I was part of a panel of Christian municipal politicians who were asked what difference being a Christian made to the way they did politics in a pluralistic system. The only other Christian school trustee on the panel, who later became mayor of her community, offered this: "Well, one of our employees was ill and I visited her in the hospital." In the last dispute between the provincial government and the teachers, just a year before this past one, Teachers were asked to vote in favor, trustees were asked to vote in favor of a lockout of our employees as a way of bringing home to them how serious the government was in its bargaining stance. I voted against the lockout. I explained to my fellow trustees and the university leaders, superintendent and so on, that my faith taught me that using innocent third parties, in this case students, their families, and non-teaching employees, as pawns in a power struggle was by definition unjust. Therefore, whatever merits a teacher's demands or the government's position had, and each side did have legitimate concerns, I could not resort to injustice to achieve them. And I urge my colleagues to offer a non-exploitative alternate means to address the impasse. And I personally favor, some of you know anything about labor relations, know about final offer arbitration or final offer selection. That's the means I personally favor. There are others. But my fellow trustees, including the three Christian ones, were unmoved by these arguments. By the way, this whole issue of the separation of church and state and the extent to which we should look to the government to address moral issues are topics in which I have considerable interest, and I have blogged extensively on them if you're ever interested in reading it. Now, I've given a bunch of examples of why I think culture is kind of dictating how we should see things, but understand that the people to whom I'm referring in these illustrations are all fine fellow Christians, stalwart in their faith, doubtless pillars in their local churches. And if asked, they would doubtless all say that they want to make a difference in their respective spheres of influence. But sisters and brothers, are certain areas of our culture impervious to new faith-driven perspectives? Do we lack confidence to apply our beliefs in places that others have not thought to do so? Is moral courage the problem? Or are we sufficiently complacent that we don't even recognize the need? Well, if your answer to these questions is no, John, that's not right, that still leaves us with the challenge of finding a way to address cultural suffocation. So let's go back to that quote I gave you earlier from sociologist Margaret Anderson that's in your study notes. She says, members of a given society seldom question the culture of which they are a part unless for some reason they become outsiders or establish some critical distance from the usual cultural expectations. Some reason for becoming outsiders. What did St. Paul say to us about just that subject in today's scripture reading? Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Another translation, the Phillips translation, puts the verse this way. Do not let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. The world's mold is not some devilish thing that you could make into a sexy movie. It's just culture. The world's mold is culture. And we are to avoid letting culture tell us when faith is relevant and when it isn't. But even if we agree, yeah, we should be motivated. We shouldn't let the world press us into its mold. Even if we agree on the why, there's still the issue of the how. And Margaret Anderson gives us a good clue here as well when she talks about establishing some critical distance from the usual cultural expectations. How does one do that when we are so immersed in our culture? Well, I don't have a really new wowzer answer for you. That's where the teaching of Scripture and the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit come in. God takes a bird's eye view of culture. He's above, he's outside it, he's beyond it. He's not immersed in it, he's not trapped in it in any way. It doesn't shape his worldview, doesn't form his opinions or priorities or values. A lot of our Canadian culture reflects God's character, I really believe that. But God's not limited in any way by our culture. He's above it. He's beyond it. He takes what I call the bird's eye view of culture. Whereas we are stuck. We're in it. It's all we know. Unconsciously, it's shaped 90% of what we do, probably. So we have a worm's eye perspective of culture, not the bird's eye. And to get out of this cultural ocean in which we swim, we have to climb onto that life raft of biblical principles, values, and norms. British writer Harry Blumeyers called this developing a Christian mind. It's a great book. It's called The Christian Mind. You should read it. It's a classic. It might even be, is it in our library, Pauline? Christian Mind should be. Harry Blamires, B-L-A-M-I-R-E-S. But this is very hard to do. Biblical principles with which we can evaluate life seldom come in nice, neat packages. This is particularly true in the Old Testament, which is where most of the ethical teaching in Scripture is found. Well, I do have a seminary degree in Old Testament, and I have spent a good deal of my time, because I'm a business ethicist, in those Scriptures, looking at the principles and ethics of our faith. So I want to turn for just a moment to the opening five books of that less recent Testament, often called the first five books, the Pentateuch, or even the Law of Moses. The Israelites of that period, of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Israelites of the period depicted in those books were not a people with a unique culture. A collection of small families related by blood, Jacob and his 12 sons, when they departed Canaan for Egypt in the book of Genesis chapter 46, they fled Egypt under Moses, returning to the promised land one or a few centuries later, depending on whose dating you accept, a very much larger group, in most ways culturally indistinguishable from the surrounding ancient Near Eastern peoples. It is not likely that all, or perhaps even most of them, were monotheistic. That is, it's not likely that they all believed in just one God. Yahweh was one, but there were others. And when Moses disappeared for a while, they were building idols right away. Yahweh wasn't working out too well, so we better go back to some of the other ones. And few would have had much idea of how being a follower of Yahweh, of Jehovah, would make them in any way unique. So what we see in the latter four books of the Pentateuch, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, is God carving out of the prevailing culture a people for himself. Having taken the Israelites out of Egypt, he now proceeded to take Egypt out of the Israelites. And God accomplished this through the towering presence of Moses and his brother Aaron and sister Miriam in the promulgation of the Ten Commandments as that which would distinguish their worldview from that of other peoples, the establishment of a system of worship and the rituals that would be associated with its practice, and a series of laws and institutions to regulate everyday life. And in most cases, these laws, as you know if you've spent any time in those old books, focus on the external, on appearances, on appropriate relationships, even allowable foods and textiles. So to this day, for instance, observant Jews don't eat pork or eagles or shellfish. While in many cases mystifying to us now, to say the least, beneath these seemingly strange and even arbitrary directions and restrictions, one can discern a principled foundation, even though its moral logic was not spelled out in so many words. And in no particular order, then, I've listed the principles that I have discerned just from looking through those seldom read and never preached books like Leviticus. The sanctity of the family unit is the building block of society. A culture characterized by justice and the rule of law. Letting punishment fit the crime. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth doesn't mean go bashing everybody in sight. It means that the punishment should fit the crime, which would have been quite new news for the surrounding cultures, where rich men lived off their strength and poor men lived off their children. Life balance, personal integrity, a mutually dependent, one could say, organic relationship among God's people, vine and branches. Wholesome relationships. That is, a fellow Israelite was never to be exploited in any fashion as a means of achieving self-gratification, whether sexually, economically, or politically. That's the beginning of the idea that exploiting innocent third parties for the sake of one's personal objectives is unjust. Loving others as one would love oneself. And worship that was sincere, not ritualistic and perfunctory. That's all in Leviticus, folks. But boy, you got to dig underneath to find the consistent threads. But what the Israelites were taught, by and large, are not the principles, but only their applications of those principles, often quite limited in the extent of their applications and typically contrasting with the surrounding peoples and their practices that were hostile to this new culture that God wanted to establish and then develop. So what we see here in those old books was God blasting in a pretty hard-hitting way through the enculturation that characterized his people. Well, some later biblical writers, Isaiah and Hosea and Habakkuk in the Old Testament, Jesus and the Apostle Paul in the New, affirmed that it was the underlying principles and a commitment to them that endured over time, rather than the merely legalistic adherence to its ritualistic practice. That's why I find an otherwise pretty good group of fellow Christians, the Seventh-day Adventists, so strange in their adherence to Sabbath keeping. As far as I know, they eat pork, but they are insistent on that. That's getting hung up with the application in a certain culture of an underlying principle. Now, I'm not picking on them. My lawyer is Seventh-day Adventist. And he's an excellent lawyer. Can't ever get him on a Saturday, of course. But what I'm trying to say is you can lose sight of the principle for the application in a certain culture. And that's the challenge. Scholars must work hard to discern the principled foundations of Scripture, along with their accompanying values and ethics and objectives, all of which transcend time and transcend culture and underlie what are mostly presented in Scripture as applications to cultures far away and long ago. Well, when the scholars have done their work, that's why we go to seminary, then teachers and preachers must take these findings and work them routinely into their sermons and lectures. Students of the Word of God, which includes all of us here right now, must creatively apply these principles to cultural situations in which we find ourselves, even if that means that some things we think are desirable or accept as inevitable or practice routinely must change. This is when we really find out that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Well, it won't be easy. I was talking to my wife's cousin, who is part of the large, now quite modernized, Swiss Mennonite population in Waterloo County, Ontario, and I told him that the also large and modern Mennonite population of Abbotsford tends to vote for conservative, free market political parties. And Sharon's cousin was gobsmacked. He literally stopped walking. We were walking along the street. He stopped and stared at me. He said, the Mennonites there in Waterloo County mostly support the NDP because of their commitment to social justice. In other words, equally fair-minded Christians using the same scriptures and sharing the same heritage of faith may still come to very different conclusions. So we mustn't be judgmental. But we do, we just have to remember that we do, as St. Paul said, still see through a glass darkly. These things aren't easy to figure out. But we must put in the effort and leave the enlightenment to the Holy Spirit. We have our job to do, and He has His.